I know you keep hearing this popping that comes out of the speakers. The quick answer is we have no idea why, but it always helps if you turn and stare at Tommy anytime it happens. Something's given interference to every one of our cordless mics, so we don't really know what it is, but we're going to endure either way. And Isaiah chapter 5, I want to read this morning verses, let's read 18 through 23 this morning in Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5, 18 through 23. This is now the word of God. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. And we come here, Father, with the intent and purpose of honoring you, glorifying you. Lord, the way we know to do that is by opening your word and allowing you to speak, for you know how to glorify your own name. You know how to bring honor to yourself. And you have given us your word that through your word you might speak to us, at times convicting us, confronting us, at other times comforting, encouraging. But whatever it is that is your desire and will for each heart in this place through your word, may you accomplish it to your glory. May your church be transformed according to your will, that you may be glorified on this earth. May your word challenge us to walk in such a manner and in such a way as you deem, that we may live in this life in a way that points men to you, that highlights and elevates who you are, that this world may see a right picture of you. We certainly grieve, Lord, over all the distorted pictures of you that are being portrayed in this world. We pray that you would rightly, God, teach us and train us and mold us. Lord, we come before you as sinful men and women. Some sin we are aware of, and we pray, God, that you would break our pride and break our obstinance that today we would let it go. Some sin we're unaware of. And Father, that we need you to expose it. And we need you to show it to us. So that you may continue your sanctifying work. For it is our objective and goal to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so Father, we gladly and willingly and eagerly lift ourselves up before you and before your word. That we may be shown what is true. That we may be washed. That we may be cleansed. God, we pray for nothing short of revival, real revival, genuine revival, where your spirit works a purifying work in your people. We know that you do this through your word, and we pray for that this morning. Grant us understanding. Make it clear, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Carrie and I always appreciate the time off and to get away with our family, but we do miss it something fierce when we're not here. And so it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Isaiah, but I want to pull your mind back now to Isaiah chapter 5. It's a potent chapter. It's not an easy one to work through, not because it's hard to understand, but more so because it's kind of hard to swallow. Isaiah, as you are well aware, has seen the Lord. We're going to get to that in chapter 6. And when Isaiah saw the Lord in chapter 6, he was overwhelmed with one reality. He is more holy than you can imagine. He is more holy than we have ever contemplated. He is more holy than we have ever thought. And in that, Isaiah is inspired in his ministry to begin to confront the hypocrisy, the sinfulness, the spiritual laziness, the waywardness of his people. Isaiah is preaching a series of sermons. Isaiah chapter 5 is his third sermon. It's just the one chapter. And this third sermon from Isaiah comes with a shocking announcement. He says in Isaiah 5:13, therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. In the third sermon of Isaiah, he announces to God's people that exile is coming. You are about to be removed from your land, and you're about to be carried into a distant land. In verse 26 of the same chapter, he announces the captors. He will also, Isaiah says, lift up a standard to the distant nation. That standard was the big banner like you'd see them hold up in the times of battle. And will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. To the northern kingdom, that nation would be Assyria. To the southern kingdom, that nation would be Babylon. But both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are headed into exile. And the question that we obviously would have to ask is why? Why, God? Why are you going to bring in a foreign nation and remove us from our land? This promised land that you promised to Abraham. You told him, look to the north and the south and the east and the west. This is the land I'm going to give to you. You led us out of Egypt by Moses, and you brought us through the wilderness, and you gave us this land. And then you raised up Joshua, and he cleared out the Canaanites so that we could dwell in this land. And you told us it was ours, our inheritance from you. You divvied it up. You parceled it out. You gave us this land. Why are you kicking us out of it? And the very simple answer of Isaiah 5 is this: you have produced no fruit. No fruit. We broke this sermon up into 4 points. I want to quickly carry us back through where we've come, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. The first point of Isaiah's sermon is what we call the Song of the Vineyard. And this is the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 5. It's a parable of sorts in which Isaiah said, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." Isaiah began to tell us about this friend who got a hill, and he went into that, and he plowed it, and he removed all its stones, and he built a fence around it to protect it, and he planted it with a choice vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it. It's sort of a garrison that he might protect his vineyard. And then he built a wine vat in the middle of it so that when he produced his grapes, he would have a place to go with them and trample the grapes into wine, and he was going to have a successful vineyard. And he did everything that any man should do to have a successful vineyard. But on the day of the harvest, he found out that when he expected it to produce good grapes, good fruit, it produced only worthless ones. And to that end, Isaiah asks a question. This is found in verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Where does the fault lie?" is the question. Did I do something wrong as a vine keeper, or is there some other problem in my vineyard? He says in verse 4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it?" And the answer is nothing. You plowed it, you watered it, you planted it, you protected it, you had the wine vat, you did everything you could have done. There was nothing. So the fault of the vineyard is not on the vineyard owner. The fault of the vineyard is where? The vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard. You're innocent, it's the vineyard's fault. Why? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? What you have is a story of a failed vineyard. And then he begins to say what he's going to do with this failed vineyard. Verse 5, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, that wall around it. It's going to be consumed. You know, wild animals are going to come in and trample it down and eat it. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I'll lay it waste. It's not going to be pruned or hoed. I mean, why would I? Why would you spend all your days pruning a vine that won't give grapes? Why would you spend all your days hoeing out weeds when the vine's not going to give grapes anyway? Briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Why are you going to continue watering a vineyard that won't produce grapes? Nobody would do that. If you go to your house this spring and you plant a garden, and you go out there and you water that garden and you hoe that ground and you get all the weeds out and you keep the Bermuda grass out of it, and you go in and you spray to keep the bugs off, and you tend all of your plants, and here in a couple of months, you don't get any tomatoes, and you don't get any squash, and you don't get any okra, and you don't get any of the stuff you planted, you're going to quit hoeing that garden. It's not worth it. And you're going to quit watering that garden. It's not worth it. It makes perfect sense." And then we got the parable explained, 5:7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. The vineyard was Israel, the grapes, the fruit, righteousness, and justice. They didn't give it to God. He had graciously selected them and pulled them out of Egypt. He had hoed and plowed and removed the stones. That's all the foreign nations in the land of Israel. Through Joshua, he called it the conquest. He removed the Canaanites. He prepared that land for Israel. He planted Israel in that land. He provided for their needs. He was a wall around them to protect them. And when the time of the harvest came, nothing. It's a story of wasted grace. God did for them all that could have been expected for him to do. And when God wanted righteousness from them, they would not give it. And when God wanted justice from them, they would not give it. They were unfruitful. And according to Isaiah 5, because of that, God is about to remove their wall. And he's about to kick them out of their land. And he's going to let it get overrun by the nations. And he's going to quit watering and quit providing and quit caring for it. They were unfruitful. And could I remind you again that fruitfulness matters to God? And specifically the fruit mentioned here, righteousness and justice. God did not save you from your sin for you to stay in your sin. God did not redeem the church out of the world to make her like the world. He expects from his people righteousness and justice. That was the problem. They didn't give it. They were unfruitful. Then we begin to see why. This was the second point, which we began two Sunday nights ago. It's called the sin of the nation. The sin of the nation. It's actually broken up into two parts the way we're looking at it. Verses 8 through 12 and verses 18 through 23. This is where the sin of the nation is outlined. And it's easy to spot because Isaiah lists six sins. And you find them real easy because they're all headed by the same word. Woe. Woe in verse 8. Woe in verse 11. Woe in verse 18. Woe in verse 20. Woe in 21. Woe in 22. This is an announcement of horror and sorrow. Woe would be the actual opposite of blessed. When God looks at you and says blessed, you can smile and say that's a good day. When God looks at you and says woe, judgment is on his way. It's the sin of the nation. And the sin that Isaiah outlines here is not just all of their sin, which there was plenty. But the six sins that Isaiah focuses on are the six sins specifically that cause them to be unfruitful. We want to know about this. If we want to be fruitful people in the world, if we want to be a vineyard for God that produces righteousness and justice, these are the six sins that will crush that in a heartbeat. These are the six sins that will lead you away from fruitfulness. If you want to be fruitful, if you want to produce righteousness in this world and justice as God desires, stay away from these six. We looked at the first two last Sunday night, two Sunday nights ago. I want to hit them quickly. The first one was found in verses 8 through 10, and very simply, it's the sin of greed. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. It's just greed. Men who are like leeches. The writer of Proverbs says the leech has two daughters, give and give. They always want more. They're never satisfied. Give me more of what the world has. We might call it the sin of coveting. They just want more. And you say, well, what does greed have to do with a believer being unfruitful? Why does that make you unfruitful if you want more stuff in the world? If you remember, Jesus told his church to be two things, light and what's the other one? You remember? Salt. What is salt? Salt is flavor. We put salt on food because that's what makes food worth eating. Salt gives it the flavor. And we say that as Christians. We know what makes life worth living. We know who is life and life abundant. We would be like Paul, who in Philippians 3 say, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I mean, Paul said, take it all. I've got Christ. He's enough. I don't need anything else. Paul would go on and say in Philippians 3:17, brethren, Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Paul said, Christian, be like me, not like them. Don't be like those who crave the world. And you say, okay, but why does that make us unfruitful? Well, let me put it to you like this, church. If Jesus is all sufficient, and do we say that he is? Do we say that he's enough? If Jesus is all sufficient, then why do you have to have the world to be happy? If Jesus is all sufficient, why do you need that to also be happy? Why do you mourn and weep and are miserable when you don't get the car you wanted or the house you wanted or the whatever else you wanted? Do you understand how that's unfruitful? Do you understand the message that portrays to the world? We go out and offer them a Jesus who is all satisfying and fully sufficient, and then they see us not fully satisfied. It's fruitlessness. The sin of greed, coveting, will crush your fruit. Jesus told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. When we seek our own kingdom and the world's goods, we cease to bear fruit. It was one of Israel's sins that caused her to be fruitless. And because she's fruitless, God's about to remove her. The second sin we saw two Sunday nights ago was the sin of sensuality. You see this in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. It's easy there to label drunks, right? Aha, that's about drinking. Well, don't worry, I'm not a drunk. I don't drink in the morning, right? And somebody would say, I'm free from that one. That's not all that he's talking about. Certainly drunkenness is a problem. Certainly it's hard for a Christian to say, hold my beer while I go get my Bible. You understand the problem there. But the reality here is not just about drunkenness. The reality here is about the world's entertainment. We call it escapism. These people would rather party than pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They had other stuff in the world that caught their senses. Other stuff in the world that caught their attention. Other stuff that they wanted to do instead of spending time with the Lord. And this can be anything in your life. This can be television. This can be your smartphone, some relationship, some hobby. The people here sought to occupy their free time with partying. What do you occupy your free time with? That's the question. He said in verse 12, their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Instead of focusing on the Lord, they're focused on fun and the entertainment of the world. I shouldn't have to tell you, that's not a recipe for fruitfulness. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus said, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They hear the word, but they never spend time in the word. They don't love the word. They don't read the word. Why? Because there's always something else out there to do. There's always something else out there to watch. There's always something else out there to see. There's always something else out there to occupy my mind. And Satan's done a number on us. We carry it around in our pocket. And every spare moment when life gets boring and I have to wait in the line for more than 37 seconds, pull it out and open it up. Because I got to see what's going on social media. I need to see what's going on maybe in the stock market. I need to follow ESPN. There's all sorts of stuff that we just constantly occupy our minds with. And when we sit down in the evening, you turn on the television. You get up in the morning, you turn on the television. And then when I have a free time, it's a hobby or it's a trip or it's a plan or it's this. And the question is not that entertainment is always bad. It's just, when did you ever give time for the Lord? That's not a recipe for fruitfulness. Romans 8 verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. We talk about the difference between Martha and Mary. Martha so busy serving and working, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And the question is, which one do you think is going to be more fruitful? It's going to be Mary all day long. Who's going to produce more righteousness? And again, I'm not saying there's no time or no room, and you know any Christian that's ever entertained is in a problem. That's not the case. I watch sports. I watch movies. We went to Snyder yesterday and watched Zach play baseball. That's all well and good, and there's fun in that. Just know there's no fruitfulness in it. Watching Zach play baseball is kind of fun, but it's not going to make me more righteous. right? It's not going to make me more fruitful. It's enjoyable, and that's fine, and that's good, but it's not going to make me more like Christ to watch him play baseball. If I want to be fruitful, where do I have to go? To the vine, right? I have to go to Christ. We spend time in our life distracted, and there's always something else to do. That's what Israel did. They just never had time to pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. It was always some party, always some this, always some that. And as a result, they bore no fruit. And because of no fruit, God's about to kick them out of their land. So you see how sensuality becomes a problem. Incidentally, notice how that sin specifically is tied directly to the exile. Because in the next verse, verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, they don't know God. They know how to party. They know how to play the tambourine, the harp, the flute. They know how to drink wine. But they don't know the Lord because they never spend time with the Lord. They bear no fruit. That's sensuality. Those two sins will crush your fruit. Greed and sensuality. We're going to move on this morning. There's four more, but we're only going to get through two this morning. Here's the third sin that will crush your fruit. Number three, indifference. Indifference. Look at verses 18 and 19. 18 and 19. Here's the third woe. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Now in those two verses about this particular sin, you see two great realities. One is an insatiable desire for sin. Do you see that? They drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. They drag sin as with cart ropes. Now, it's one thing if you've got a little sin in your pocket you're carrying around. It's another thing if you've got some sin in your backpack you're carrying around. But if you need a trailer to haul all your sin, you're living in sin, right? They're dragging their sin behind them with cords of falsehood. They've got cart ropes so that they can pull it all. These are people that are overwhelmed and overcome with the sin of the world. They love it, and they're living in it. They have an insatiable desire. But that's only half of the problem. Not only do they have an insatiable desire for sin, the other problem is they have a total unconcern about what God thinks about it. You see that in verse 19? Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Now, they're not actually asking for God to reveal his will. This is in a case where someone has confronted them for their sin, and they're doing something sinful, and they say, stop, that displeases God. And the response is, well, then let God show me it displeases him. You're telling me I shouldn't live this way. Well, God's not saying anything about it. God's not stopping it. I got this and this and this and this, and I keep doing it. God's not doing anything about it. Where is this judgment you keep promising? Where is this promise of reproach? I haven't seen it. I do everything I want to do, and God hadn't stopped me. It reminds us quite a bit of when Peter spoke of those mockers in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all, Peter said, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Peter said, you have these mockers that say, oh yeah, where's this second coming? Where's this coming judge and king? Everything continues as it was since creation. And Peter says, yeah, you overlooked the fact that God's judged this world once. He'll do it again. Funny that Peter mentions the sinners in the days of Noah because Jesus uses them as an analogy of people who are unprepared for judgment. Remember this in Matthew 24? Jesus says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Well, I mean, they were just living it up, weren't they? Totally consumed with the things of this world. Where are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Let's get married. Just, you know, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. What we're talking about is people who are content to live in their sin with no thought whatsoever of a coming day of reckoning. They just don't think God will respond to it. One can only imagine the mocking Noah endured. Can you imagine that? For 100 years building a boat, because God told him it was going to rain and flood the whole earth? I mean, maybe a few people buy into it for a week or two, but you know how quickly we lose interest. And Noah's building this boat 20 years into it. How's the weather up there, Noah? Right? Where's the judgment, Noah? See any rain? I got my app out. There's no forecast. Right? Until the day it came. There were people who lived in sin and just didn't care. And that's continued even after the flood. Psalm 73. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? He won't do anything about it. Now, that's the world. You know that. The world loves their sin and gives no thought to judgment. That's just the way the world lives. That's bad enough. What is worse is when that same mentality creeps into the church. You remember the days of Malachi? Malachi 3? Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. That's in the church. That's among God's people who say, yeah, well, God won't do anything about it. This is God's people who begin to live in sin and think that all will be well. We have a word for that in the New Testament. We call it licentiousness. Licentiousness is the distorted belief that because of grace, you will never have repercussion for your sin. That God gives us grace. And at the end of all this, don't worry, there will be no punishment. There will be, we're under grace. We can do whatever we want. We're under grace, right? I can live however I want. I can sin however I want. I've got my get out of hell free card. It's no big deal. I can do whatever I want to do. That's called licentiousness, and it's heresy. Paul referenced it in Romans 3. Paul actually quotes his opponents here. Listen to this in Romans 3:7. This is Paul's opponents. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Paul's opponents actually held the view that said, go with me here. God gets glorified by grace, right? Yes. We glorify God because of his mercy to sinners, correct? Yes. We worship God because he's gracious to people who don't deserve it, correct? Correct. Well, what if I go out and sin more so that when God forgives me of all my sin, that just makes him look that much more magnanimous, right? So you could say, Paul, that if I sin more, he gets glorified more. Paul says, I'm not even going to address the absurdity and stupidity of such a statement. All I'm going to say is their condemnation is just. That's how he responds. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Paul will go on to address it again in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No, he says. It's the strongest negative he uses. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You want to glorify God? Live a righteous life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The whole point of salvation was that Jesus saved you from your sin. Somewhere along the lines, we begin to twist the focus on that and say, no, he just saved me from hell. I can live in sin and not go to hell. No, he saved you from sin. Hell is the consequence of sin, but he saved you from sin. Anyone who treats their sin and God's hatred of it as a small thing does not understand the nature and the work of God. But that's what Israel's doing. They sin in great amounts. They drag their iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Sin is with cart ropes. They've all got a flatbed trailer with sideboards on it that they can haul their sin around with. And when someone approaches them and says, you better quit sinning or God's going to be upset, they say, I'd like to see what God's going to do about it. This is a problem. And this is another reason why they are unfruitful people. I hope you understand that if you take an indifferent approach to sin and God's hatred of it, that it is impossible for you to bear fruit in this world. I hope you know this. And I want to show you why. Turn over with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 2. Some of you ladies spent a lot of time in Titus chapter 2 this summer or this fall. Titus chapter 2. And you'll notice in Titus 2 there are a great many direct and specific commands given to older men, older women, younger women, young men, even slaves. But what I want you to notice in Titus 2 is not even so much the command that is given, although certainly it is important, but I want you to notice that all of the commands that are given with the same overarching reason. There's a reason why older women should live this way. There's a reason why older men should live this way. There's a reason why younger men and younger women and slaves should live this way. Look at verse 5 as he speaks to older women and how they're to teach the younger women. He says that the older women are to teach the younger women in verse 5 to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And that's just part of the commands that are given. But what I want you to see is why are they to live this way? Do you see it? So that the word of God will not be what? Dishonored. So do you understand then, young women, if you live and you don't love your husband according to verse 4, and you don't love your children according to verse 4, and if you're not sensible, and if you're not pure, and if you're not a worker at home, and if you're not kind, and if you're not subject to your own husband, do you understand what your life is doing? What's it doing? It's dishonoring the word of God. Fruitlessness. Later, he talks to young men. Look at verse 6. Likewise, the young men are to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And what's the implication, young men? If you don't live dignified, and you don't have good deeds, and you don't have purity of doctrine and speech, and you don't live above, beyond reproach, then what happens? You're put to shame, and the opponent is glorified. And the opponent uses you as an example of the pitiful nature of God's salvation. No fruit. Look down later as he talks to slaves. Verse 9, urge bond slaves, be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So when this bond slave was not subject to his master, and was argumentative, and pilfered, and didn't show good faith, what's the implication? He blasphemed the doctrine of salvation. No fruit. So do you understand how living a life of obedience above sin is a life that brings fruit for God, but a life that ignores the righteous standard of God actually blasphemes him? Do you see that? We're not even finished. Look down at verses 11 to 15, where Paul sort of speaks in an all-encompassing manner to everyone. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does grace want from you? Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? To redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. Not just from hell, but from sinfulness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then, at the end of the book, Paul brings it all together one more time. Look down in chapter 3, verse 14. And look at Paul's final plea to Titus on behalf of the church which he pastors. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be what? Unfruitful. Do you see how it works together? Love of sin and indifference to judgment does not produce fruit. You want to be fruitful? You have to let go of sin. You have to walk in light of judgment. You have to understand that there is a God who discerns what is good and what is evil, and you must determine to walk in what he has approved, and you must determine to shun what he has called evil if you want to be fruitful. Israel did not. Israel loved their sin, and they cared not about the judgment of God. As a result, they bore no fruit, and as a result of no fruit, God's going to kick them out of their land. One more sin we want to look at this morning. It's the sin of depravity, verse 20. Verse 20, back in Isaiah 5. The sin of depravity. Woe, he says, to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Very simply, it's backward thinking. In one sense, it's comical. Have you ever, you dads will understand this, maybe you've doing some work under the hood of your car, maybe you're under the kitchen sink working on the plumbing, and you pull that, you know, 12, 13-year-old boy and hand him the flashlight and say, I want you to shine that light under here while I work. And how many times do you have to tell him? Not over there where I'm working, right here, right? Shine it right here. Because darkness is not a substitute for light. In fact, it'd be stupid to try to substitute darkness for light. Or perhaps you bake a cake and somehow mix up the sugar and the salt. Going to make a difference in the final product, right? What is bitter is no substitute for what is sweet. You know that. But the real analogy here doesn't have to do with mechanicking or cake baking. It has to do with sin. And it has to do with moral corruption. It has to do with men who call what God says is wrong, they call it good. That is depravity. Scripture speaks about depravity in Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does a depraved mind look like? Well, to do those things which are not proper. You do wrong things. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's what depravity is. Those are all wrong things. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's just a list of things that are wrong, things that should not be done. A list of things that invite the wrath of God, but things God also allows in a culture that has turned from Him. But basically, depravity is when men supplant their own righteous standard for God's righteous standard. When God has said what is right, and they say, no, we're not going to use your standard anymore, God, we're going to use our standard. We're going to do what we think is right. Now, let me tell you at the outset here, and I want you to get this, that is nothing but satanic. I know you satanic people are like, ooh, that sounds good. That is satanic. Who was the first to ever enter the pages of your Bible and tell somebody that God's standard was wrong and I have a better one? Who's the first to ever do that? Satan. Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. When a culture or a person takes what God calls evil and calls it good, there is no other influence that can be accredited there but Satan. You understand that? You can't blame ignorance. You can't blame any other thing. That is a person who is walking under the influence of Satan. They are calling what God calls evil good. Eve, under the influence of Satan in the garden, was the first to fall for this, and so many have since. And I want to be really dogmatic and clear on this, because this is creeping into the church today in semi-loads, tidal waves. The hot button, you always have to deal with the hot button, but the hottest button right now, no doubt, homosexuality. It's the hot button of our culture. It's the one right now that the church is so messed up on. Whether it's gay marriage, which would sort of be the pinnacle of homosexuality. Maybe it's gender confusion, you know, that they tell us you can't tell what a woman is anymore. It may just be homosexual behavior, people engaged in that. It can also be, by the way, effeminate men, which the Bible condemns. Radical feminism, same thing. The Bible condemns it. Those are all the things that the world is championing as good. They are. The world's calling all of those things good. And God has unequivocally called them evil. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are evil things. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And just to make sure we're clear about drag queens reading stories to kids in Deuteronomy 22. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's evil. There's no other way to put it. It's evil. And you know that. If I were to ask you when you walked in here this morning, is homosexuality a sin? You'd have said yes. If I asked you, does the Bible condemn cross-dressing? You'd have said yes. If I told you the Bible condemns men being effeminate, women being overbearing, or maybe we'd use the word butch, I don't know how you want to call it. Is that a sin? You'd have said yes. You know that. And if I were to ask you, is anybody in here participating in that? Probably I would guess nobody is. But that's not the problem here. Isaiah does not condemn his people for participating in what is evil. He doesn't say woe to those who do what is evil. Look at what he says in verse 20. What's the problem? Not that they do what's evil, but that they call what is evil good. This is a person who may sit outside of that particular sin, but who has had no problem whatsoever giving verbal approval to those who are in that sin. I personally am not homosexual. However, I see no problem, right? That's what's creeping into the church. That's what's coming. And it's coming in bucket loads. It's coming in spades. People who endorse sinful behavior. The church is absolutely losing her backbone in our world. We are so afraid of being labeled as hateful by a sinful culture that we will applaud and approve anything if it makes the world like us more. Homosexuality is probably at the top of the list. We have seen more churches cave in this arena and now begin to embrace and endorse and welcome and accept and applaud such things as gay marriage. But look, we have to mention that one because it's sort of the banner one. But look, the list doesn't stop there. What about sexual sin in general? That plagues our nation, does it not? Have you ever congratulated a couple for living together outside of marriage? Somebody on social media says, I just moved in with so-and-so. And you get on there, congratulations, so happy for you. You ever do that? You took what was evil and called it good. That's what you did. You ever told them how happy you were? Oh, that's just wonderful. How about when they conceive a child out of wedlock? Oh, congratulations. You do that? You just took what was evil and called it good. Now, that child's not evil. And God can bring beauty out of ashes. But that child was conceived in sin. The child was conceived in a way it should not have been conceived. Did you applaud it? Did you congratulate it? So happy? What'd you tell them? Did you call evil good and good evil? How about other sins? You ever defended someone for being selfish? Well, girl, you got the right. You can do that if you want to, right? They shouldn't be able to tell you. You ever do that? Defend somebody in their sin because in the moment you wanted them to like you? You ever approved of someone's idolatry or greed or lust? Someone who just wanted more of the world and they go out and get it and you say, hey, good for you. You ever do that? You ever assured someone that God's not angry at them even though they're in the middle of their sin? Well, I don't think God would punish you for that. I don't think you'd be in trouble for that. You ever tell somebody that? You ever enable somebody to continue in their sin because you wanted them to like you? You go ahead. You ever enable them? That's satanic. That's what Satan does. That's his influence. He's the one that tells people to call what is evil good and what is good evil. That's what Israel was doing. They called what was evil good and good evil. They substituted darkness for light and light for darkness. They substituted bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And the problem is that it rendered them fruitless. You say, how? Because now you could no longer distinguish between them and the world. How else are you to know the difference between the church and the world? Is it not by our doctrine? Is it not by our stance for truth? Is it not by our righteous living? But when the church begins to echo and parrot the same message of the world, how do we look any different? What are we now? We're just like them. Let me ask you, do you ever confront the backward thinking of the world? Ever? Do you ever call someone out on their depraved thinking? When they say something that's just utterly backwards, do you ever call them out on it? Do you ever disagree with anyone when they say something that is wrong? Do you ever expose a lie for what it is? Or do you just nod and go with the flow? You just give your assent to their deceptive thinking because, you know, you don't want to cause something. You don't want to stir the pot. That's called fruitless living. You certainly won't find that approach in the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels. Nearly every time he speaks, it's confronting or correcting somebody. Always. Even his disciples, certainly the Pharisees. He's always confronting somebody. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Listen to this. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You ever do that? You ever engage in spiritual warfare? Do you ever take a thought captive in obedience to Christ? Do you ever challenge a speculation? Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. How about that? Do you ever do that? Do you ever expose evil? Consider the churches in the book of the Revelation. Listen to how Jesus rebukes some of these churches, Revelation 2. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who've kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That was when the Lord church spoke to the church at Pergamum. And he said, we got problems. You're tolerating those who hold to Balaam. You're tolerating the Nicolaitans. You're just turning a blind eye to it. Listen when he spoke to Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus was not looking for the church that would join the world in her backward thinking. It's not what he wanted. He was looking for the church that would confront the world and call evil, evil. It's what he wanted. Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I mean, do you hear that? We are battling against the powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul says, battle, battle. And when you've done everything, and maybe you feel like the battle is lost, and maybe you feel like you're the only ones there, and maybe you feel like you're not making any ground, and all else is gone, what do you do? When all else is done, what do you say? Stand. Just stand. You may be the only one. Well, stand. Do you ever do that? Done all you can in the battle? Do you understand the church was called to be a rock in the middle of the stream? Too often the church is an inner tube. Just right down there with them. And they can't distinguish between us and them? How is that fruitful? If you want to go back to the analogy of the vine, it's like this. The Lord takes this seed, which he chooses and values and says, this is going to be my seed. This is going to be the seed through which I'm going to produce righteousness and fruit, and it's going to be justice. I'm going to take this seed. So I'm going to pull this seed out of Egypt, and I'm going to take this seed, and I'm going to carry it through the wilderness, and I'm going to put a cloud of shade over it the whole time it travels, and I'm going to feed it bread from heaven. I'm going to give it water from a rock, and its shoes will never wear out, and its garments will never grow old, and I'm going to pamper this seed, and I'm going to carry it all the way to the promised land. And when I get to the land where I'm going to plant this seed, I'm going to kick out all the rocks, and I'm going to till up all the ground, and I'm going to make sure that this plot of land is perfectly prepared for this seed. And I'm going to put this seed in the middle of this perfect land, and then I'm going to build a wall around it and a watchtower in it, and I'm going to water it, and I'm going to care for it, and I'm going to preserve it so that this seed will produce for me righteous fruit such as doesn't come anywhere else on the planet, because everywhere else is giving me trash and garbage. But this seed will produce for me the righteousness I long for. And after all that work and all that labor, it produces the exact same thing that's growing outside the vineyard. What was the purpose of redemption then? What was the purpose of pulling it out of Egypt? What was the purpose of carrying it through the wilderness? What was the purpose of clearing out all those other nations? What was the purpose of watering it and sustaining it if it's only going to give the same fruit that the world around it gives? You understand, church, where we fit in that? Have we not been chosen? Have we not been redeemed? Have we not been pulled out of our sin and forgiven? Are we not being washed and cleansed? And are we not expected to produce righteousness and justice? And if all we produce is the same thing that gets produced out there, how is that fruit? It's not. And because Israel produced no fruit, God is about to kick them out of their land. We're called to be fruitful. But if you crave the things of the world as though Jesus is not sufficient, or if you entertain yourself with the world instead of spending time with Jesus, if you hold on to the sin of the world with no care for what Jesus thinks about it, and if you agree with the world and replace God's standard of righteousness with man's standard, then you will never bear any fruit. These are the sins that Israel committed. It caused them to be fruitless, and because of that, God removed them from their land. And church, I hope you listen. What purpose does God have for a church in America that will not stand against the greed, sensuality, indifference, and depravity of America? Why are we here if we're only going to look like them? Why are we here if we're not going to be different? And I ask you that question because I want to know what keeps someone from asking God that question. Why are they there? Why preserve them? Why protect them? Why provide for them? Why keep the church going if they're just going to be like everyone else? It's a logical question, isn't it? You see the problem. Until we begin to preserve righteousness, we will not bear fruit. And you say, well, why does righteousness matter? I thought we were supposed to be people of love and grace and mercy. We are. But do you understand that the gospel cannot grow until righteousness is established? Do you understand that? What is it that we offer men? Forgiveness, is it not? We offer them mercy, forgiveness, salvation from their sin. That's what we go out and proclaim. But do you understand the world doesn't even think they need it? Why? Because the church has spent so many years telling them you're fine. God loves you just the way you are. Don't worry about a thing, right? Well, why would they need to repent if we've already told them they're fine? Why would they need to turn from their sin if God loves them unconditionally, as so many like to say? Why would they ever leave it if we're busy applauding it? You understand the problem? We're not just talking about being righteous and judgmental and crude and mean-spirited. We're talking about being able to present the gospel. And so long as we're condoning and applauding sin, the gospel will never produce fruit from our lips. You know this. Think about John the Baptist. You remember him? He's the guy that had that fancy little oasis out in the desert, wore designer clothes, ordered catered meals, and they brought him nice meals out in the desert, and he lived it up. And when people came and said, hey, we need to repent, he said, no, you're fine. But we've got a water park over here if you'd like to swim around a little bit. Remember that ministry? Wasn't his, was it? Repent. You got to leave it. Repent to the extent that he called out the king. Remember that? You're sleeping with your brother's wife, and that's a sin. It got him beheaded for confronting that one. Well, how did Jesus do it? Just walked around Galilee buying up land, right? This is my father's land. I just want to own more of it. Became a tycoon, owning all the land, constantly telling people, don't change a thing. You're already perfectly acceptable to God just the way you are. That was the ministry of Jesus. When the apostles took over, they went throughout the world attending parties, banquets, celebration, tambourine, lyre, harp, telling people, no problem, just stay where you are. God is already pleased with you. That was what they did. You know that wasn't what they did. The church can't either. The church has to wake up and start bearing fruit. We have to be people that produce the righteousness and justice which God demands. We learn from Israel that when they didn't, God removed them from their land. There's two more we need to talk about. You need to come back tonight because we need to talk about them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And we come, Father, each time we study your word. It's not always pleasant, but it's so necessary. I'm grateful, God, that you confront my heart. You know where I fall in this. You have confronted me and convicted me in these areas. And God, I want to come before you in humility and repentance. I want to confess that I am sorry for times when I have just congratulated sin or patted it on the back or told somebody in their selfishness, good for you. You know I've done that. And in that time, I was influenced by the enemy, and I called what was evil good. And God, I am sorry. And Father, I pray that you would help me to walk better, above reproach, to stand for what is true and not be an enabler of sin, but one who confronts what is false, that we may present the gospel of mercy and grace. God, I'm sorry for loving the world. I'm sorry for being distracted by the world's entertainment. God, I pray that you would help me to overcome those things. And I pray that for our church. We don't want to just be a club here that looks just like the world. God, we want to be people that produce the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of justice. Help us to do that. May your Spirit do a sanctifying, cleansing work, but God, send us revival. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.